Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you have provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these sessions are time for us to acquire the spiritual information that we need to have in order to deal with the spiritual battle that we face, that it manifests itself in the physical and time. We recognize that behind the scenes is reality. What we see visible is simply a representation of that reality. And the issue for us is to orient to the absolute truth of your word as it defeats the invisible enemies that we face. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, but subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we are now in Mark 2:5, where we see Jesus seeing the face of the men who carried the paralyzed man. And just catching up on that story, we saw how the crowd surrounded the house where Jesus was staying. That was Peter's house. And that the doors were blocked. People couldn't get in and out. And so these four men were carrying their friend who was paralyzed. And we're going to see that the source of his problem is spiritual, not physical. And, of course, what that simply means is that the physical manifests the spiritual. In his case, it was mental attitude sins that had paralyzed him. And that's really not terribly uncommon. People have phobias that inhibit them from doing normal functions of life pretty regularly. This guy's case was pretty radical, but it's not unprecedented. So we're going to see that the core of the issue is the sins. And the other issue is that this is a believer as opposed to an unbeliever. So Jesus addresses the problem entirely differently here. And we're going to discuss why that is, and then, of course, going to go into a discussion on forgiveness. So their faith was made evident by the fact that they went through the roof. They couldn't get in the front door. They couldn't get in the back door. They couldn't get in the side door. Apparently, there wasn't a window. So they climbed up the roof, and of course, as was typical of the day, in a Mediterranean climate, it's not unusual to have flat roofs where people carry on discourse, you know, in the evenings, etc. In fact, we've stayed in San Juan, where we went to restaurants that were on roofs overlooking the bay. You know, it's a beautiful setting, and you eat outside, you know, in a nice, relatively cool climate, and that's not unusual in those environments. And they cut a hole in the roof and set their friend down in front of Jesus on probably using a net. That was what we decided last time. So he saw their faith and their persistence and unrelenting desire to get their friend to Jesus, and it demonstrated their faith. And of course, this is faith rest. This isn't simply, remember, faith exists in multiple spheres. Faith for salvation is non-meritorious faith, that not of yourselves. But once saved, then the Holy Spirit working with doctrine creates a faith rest life. And that becomes the means whereby we acquire the thinking of God. And ultimately it's this mind that's in us by means of faith rest that enables us to function in a spiritual life that leads us to confidence and love. And the core, though, is the faith rest life. And, of course, that all derives from the perception of doctrine that's subsequently understood and deployed into our experience. So these guys had faith rest. The guy who they're carrying did not. They had faith rest in Jesus' ability to heal him, and they refused to be deterred by any obstacle. And, of course, that's the way we should be in our lives. We should not allow ourselves to be deterred. When we understand the will of God, and it's clearly manifested to us, in their case, they saw the person of Christ. And clearly they recognized him for who he was. They're some of the few that did. And they were willing to do anything to get their friend in front of him. So when he saw the paralyzed mind, Jesus recognized that he needed something more than simply the healing of the body. He needed to have confidence that his sins were forgiven. So Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's in our verse. Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic. So he's looking at his friends and then looking at them to the paralytic, and he calls him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The word translated son is the Greek word technon. That means little child. There's different words used for son or child in the Bible. Technon is used to describe a baby. Weos is used to describe an adult son. And we're to become adult sons in our relationship with God. And of course, that means that we have acquired the information, the spiritual information, and we're capable of deploying it into our environment. This guy had been saved, but he was paralyzed. He's like a deer in the headlights because for some reason he has some kind of besetting sin relating to fear. We don't know what it is, but it's there. And that obviously has to do with his some kind of sin lifestyle he may have had prior. So he's not freed from the bondage of sin like he should be. He's living in guilt. And, of course, guilt is a sin. So this guy is paralyzed because of his failure to comprehend what God had done for him in his faith. Or the faith that was not his, of course. By grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. So this man's a believer in Jesus, but he has no doctrine, and so no faith rest or no faith rest drill, and therefore has no confidence, and his fear is causing his paralysis. So he's frozen in place because he has failed, for whatever reason, to acquire the doctrine. Now, his friends clearly have. They've demonstrated their faith rest because they know who Jesus is, and they're going to do anything. They're going to go through hell and high water to get his friend there. Let's see here. The word forgiven is the present passive indicative of the Greek word apiemi. That means that they have been sent away or been put off, the sins, of course, based on his faith. Passive voice indicates that God has done the forgiving. Of course, he's the only one that can really forgive in the ultimate sense. Ultimately, as David said, you know, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't unintended consequences with people that have to be dealt with. And James talks about that. Jesus talks about it in Matthew, how you deal with the damage that you may have caused another in the process. But in the end, in the final analysis, sin is against God. And if you sin against someone else in the process, ultimately they have to deal with that in faith rest and commit it to the Lord. And that's all they can do. It's left in God's hands. So we all have to ultimately orient to Jesus Christ and God the Father in dealing with those kinds of things. So again, ultimately all sin is dealt against God, not against people. Now people will try to load a load of guilt on you and control you by means of guilt, but you should never be controlled by means of guilt. You shouldn't allow that to ever happen. Jesus is showing that this man's condition was rooted in a spiritual problem and not a physical problem. And he actually emphasizes that here based on the way he addresses it. And of course, For this, he catches heat from the bosses. You know, the scribes were there in the environment. They were lit off on this. They obviously had, this is after he'd been in the environment for some time there in Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. And so their antenna had gone up and they had probably had their NSA of the day reporting to them what was going on. So they showed up so they'd been around so that they could harass him, which they proceed to do, as we'll see. The paralyzed man was literally helpless. And this Romans 5:6 describes this same kind of helplessness. And it relates to it. So this is a perfect analogy of our status quo in spiritual death. Romans 5:8 says, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So this is Christ dying as a substitute for us as part of the plan of God to resolve the issue of the fall. And of course, remember, the fall was part of the plan from the outset. You know, we chafe sometimes under the adversity of living in the devil's world. But at the same time, we got to recognize that this whole plan was part of God's plan. It was in view from the outset. Because we have advanced in position based on the fall. Now, you might say that's some advance, living in the devil's world. But you really are in an advanced position because, remember, Adam and the woman lived on a meritorious basis before God. We live on a grace basis before God. Their position was insecure. One sin and they were out of it. And there was only one sin they could commit. That's eat the tree of the tree. We, on the other hand, are irrevocably saved by grace and faith because of Jesus. So you can't lose. You see, you may lose out on certain benefits of maturity. In other words, you won't have quite as many ribbons and insignia on your arm, or not so many, you know, diadems or whatever the crowns take up the form of, but you're still going to be in a resurrection body, eternally secure. So our position is much stronger. We are in an irrevocable state in our relationship with Jesus. So again, this is part of God's plan to promote those who would believe based on his provision for us in his Son. So helplessness is our status, though, prior, because we have no capacity to orient to God. That's why Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is faith alone, non-meritorious faith alone, in Christ alone. It's where we accept God's solution for our problem. That's it. Nothing more. So we're not doing anything. We're not being anything. We're simply believing. Religion, on the other hand, has a whole bunch of rules that you've got to conform to, and then maybe, if you're good enough, according to their stupid rules, you'll get saved. And they're never sure because they never know what good enough is. Whereas you, on the other hand, as believers in Jesus Christ, can absolutely know for sure that you're saved and irrevocably retained in that status by the power of God, per 2 Peter. So as such, he would picture all men in the status of spiritual death and helplessness that is a result of sin. See, all this, every problem relates to sin. Every problem we face is a spiritual problem. Now, we may not perceive it that way, but we should, because it all derives from the fall of Adam and the consequences of that fall. And then our choices to persist in that thought style under control of the old sin nature. See, we're locked into that as unbelievers. We have no choice in the matter. We can be restrained a bit by the laws of divine establishment, but our nature really isn't changed any as unbelievers. So what unbelievers do is they simply transform amorality into morality, which is worse. And they think they're good when they're not, you see. Because positionally they're bad, then they never can get good enough. That's the problem. And the only way you resolve that is by grace and faith alone, and we'll be talking about that. So Jesus' word spoke strength into this paralyzed body, just as the same word gives life to those who receive it by means of faith alone. So again, you remember, spiritual death receives spiritual life at the point of, quote, being born again, unquote. That's the verbiage that's used for it. But that's where you simply acquire or receive for the first time a spiritual life that you didn't have before. Because you were in Adam, were dead. And now in Christ, you're made alive. Position changed. Position is everything. Position is everything. Because now in your state of being in Christ, you can really do no wrong. Now you can screw up and be disciplined by God, but your position is irrevocable. You're in the family. And once in the family, you're always in the family. So it's a dramatic moment, and his words must have amazed the listeners, because no one had ever spoken like this before. Well, no one else had the capacity. Remember, they were amazed at the way he taught, because he taught with authority. That goes back a few verses. And he taught with authority. Why? Well, he was the Word. You know, they were always referencing the rabbis. In fact, the reason the demon could hang out in the environment was because they never referenced the truth. And we're going to see that. I mean, there's interesting things that are going to come out in our study where submission does not mean obedience. Now, that is a splitting of the upright duty. Now, when it comes to kids, it's obey. It is obedience. But when it comes to adult spiritual people, it is not. And we're going to see how Jesus did not obey the bosses. In fact, he rubbed their nose in it. But he did submit to them. Big difference. One letter. Hupotasso versus Hupotako. Women are not told to obey their husbands. They're told to submit. Now, obedience is a better choice because it involves less hassle. But if you can't, you don't. And you have every right not to, is the point. And Jesus did not obey. We get this idea of submission equals obedience. It does not. Obedience is preferred because it requires you get less hassle for it. So if you can, live at peace with all men. That's the mandate. If as much as is possible with you. But sometimes it's not possible. So you do not conform. And Jesus and Peter and the disciples said what? It is better for us to obey God rather than men. And the reference that these people made in the synagogue was not to the Mosaic Law. They were always quoting the rabbis. And that's why the demon could hang out. The demon lived in the space of the human viewpoint teaching of the rabbis that was never referenced. You see, that was the point. Jesus came and he taught the scriptures. And the demon couldn't take it. Because demons can't take absolute truth. They run. They're destroyed by absolute truth. So, like I say, you got to split the uprights on these things, and we're going to split them. But you got to understand the difference and where it applies. And we're facing times in our country imminently where these are going to be important words. Because submission does not mean obedience. Okay? Not always. Verse 6. Some of the scribes are sitting there reasoning in their hearts. So this is the bosses. They're the theologians of the day. They were there. Of course, remember, he'd been around a while. He'd healed the leper and actually sent it to the bosses. I mean, he sent him to the priests to be a witness to them. And we talked about that last time, where his testimony, I mean, there was a protocol in Leviticus. We went through it. We saw the protocol for the leper and the protocol for receiving healing from leprosy. And we saw that there are only two instances in the Bible. Doesn't mean that there weren't others. We don't know. But there were two recorded instances in the Bible, Naaman and Miriam, of being healed of leprosy. So it's unusual for someone to be healed of leprosy. I'm not going to say it didn't happen. I don't know. But it was rare, relatively rare, because leprosy was pretty prevalent in the land at the time. So there was a protocol, and he used that protocol to witness to the bosses, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the guys who were running the show. And basically, he's making a testimony that he is here. And they should have known. They had the scriptures. It was their job to know the scriptures. And we know that they didn't. Remember, they missed his arrival. He's 30-some years old here. When Herod came to them and asked them, well, what's going on here with these wise men showing up here to see this guy? They saw some star. And what's with that? Well, they were supposed to know. Herod said, what's going on? You got people from the other side of the world coming over here to see this king. I don't know anything about this. Do you? And they should have. But they didn't, of course. So they were clueless in this whole thing, and they were, of course, responsible for that fact. The fact that they were clueless. So the scribes and the theologians of the day were there. They were recognized experts in the law. I put that in quotes, really, because they really weren't. The law of Moses and the traditional laws and regulations of Judaism. They were really into that. They didn't say anything out loud, but in their thoughts they thought it. In their thoughts they were critical of Jesus, but they do not express it overtly. So he's going to demonstrate that he's God by reading their thoughts. The Net Bible here, just in Net Note 13, says in their minds, reasoning within their stream of consciousness, basically, is what they were doing. So they were thinking this in their thinking. These were the legalists who knew nothing of grace and who rejected Jesus' claim of being the Son to the Father. So they rejected his identity as Messiah. They do not go to the Scripture for information, which would have been beneficial, of course. If they had humility, that's what they'd have done. They would have searched, Paul speaks of a group of people called the Bereans, who searched the Scriptures to see whether this was true. Okay? Now, had these guys, whose job it was to do that, done that, they would have been way better, way ahead. But no, they don't do that. They use human viewpoint reasoning. But instead, they debated within themselves to determine what it all could mean. So they had no frame of reference for truth based on that, because they had no doctrine in their thinking. So they were really in deep crap. Their human viewpoint thinking was so filled with prejudice that they were determined not to believe in Jesus, so they took issue with him. Verse 7. The translation of New American says, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And actually it says, this one. It doesn't say this man. It says this one in the original. So they're speaking of Jesus as an it, basically. This blasphemies or slanders. The word blasphemy means to slander. Who can forgive sins but God alone? To them it was the worst kind of blasphemy, for anyone to pretend to have authority to forgive sins because this prerogative only belonged to God. And of course, that was true. That wasn't a false analysis, but the problem was they haven't figured out who this guy is. And they should have. This is the point. They should have known. They did not accept that Jesus was undiminished deity and true humanity. He therefore proceeds to prove that he is God by reading their thoughts and then healing the man. So he goes through this process. He forgives the guy's sin, he reads their thoughts, and then he heals it, basically, is a sequence of events that occur with this person. Verse 8. In the New American Standard. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way in themselves, he said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" So Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves in this manner. They did not speak out loud and audibly express their indignation and objection to his words, but Jesus knew their thoughts. Psalms 94:11 speaks of this. When he answered them, he says, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are a mere breath." So he's clearly identifying himself to them simply by this action. If someone reads your thoughts, you've really got to think twice. Of course, these days, it's not quite the same, obviously. To be able to read their secret thoughts is another evidence of his deity, for it is only God who knows the thoughts from far away or eternity, Psalms 139:2. So the God, you know, of course, this has to do with what? The divine decree. Remember, we're living in the printout of the divine decree. Time is simply a printout. The decree is already finished. And we use the analogy of the computer to describe this, in that a computer program runs and completely develops the simulation. And, of course, in that you have omniscience that involves all that can be. And then you determine from that what will be. And then the printout is the printout in time as it plays out. So that's where we live. So God's seen it all in advance. That's why he knows the end from the beginning. There's nothing surprising to God ever. Omniscience knows the knowable. But he knows not only what can happen, but what will happen. And the printout is comprised of only what will happen. So he's seen this in their thinking prior. He already knows it's coming down. That's why he can see from afar, or eternity. Verse 9. Which is easier to, this is Jesus speaking to them, which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? See, that's, which is easier? Well, it turns out forgiving sins is a lot harder because volition is involved, the man's volition. So he's making a statement here. Now, if you just read this casually, you really don't see it, but it's there because he can... We'll talk about it. He can heal without forgiving sins. And that would be the case of an unbeliever. But in the case of a believer, he's making the point here. You're a believer, and of course he recognizes the source of the problem is spiritual, and it's mental attitude. He doesn't really have a physical problem, per se. So his problem is he's got to deal with the fear that he's dealing with. So which is easier? We look at Net Note 18 here. Jump over to that for a minute. It's a reflective kind of question. On one hand, to declare sins are forgiven is easier since one does not need to see it. Now, that's another viewpoint. You could say, like, for example, some could say your sins are forgiven. But in reality, it's not easier because no one can say your sins are forgiven. You know, no man can say your sins are forgiven. They may say that, but it's hot air. Only faith alone in Christ alone gives forgiveness of sins to the unbeliever. And only acknowledging sin or judging yourself forgives sins for the believer. So there has to be a mental attitude adjustment here for a sin to, for forgiveness of sin. So, but people can verbalize it all day long, and in that sense it's easier because they don't have to prove anything. Since one does not need to see, unlike telling a paralyzed man to walk, on the other hand, it's harder because for to be true, one must possess the authority to forgive sin. Now, this is Jesus who has the authority to forgive sin, but you've got to realize at the same time, God has placed the volition of man into the context of forgiveness. So even God doesn't forgive sin apart from positive volition. You see, your volition is the issue to sin forgiveness. We're going to talk about that. It's a really important concept. A lot of people screw this up because they think that God reconciling himself forgives sin. No. Judgment occurred on the cross. not forgiveness. Big difference. So the potential for forgiveness is already done. The forgiveness itself is not. See, that's the point. Now, no one is ultimately condemned for their sins because they've been judged, but they're still not forgiven. That we're going to make a big issue of this because it's important. It's important to discern the difference. So the scribes had no idea since they could do neither, but Jesus could do both. He chose the more important first because this man was a believer, so his sins were forgiven. So this man needed to understand, and of course Jesus understood, being God, that his problem was rooted in his failure to comprehend what had happened for him. Or maybe not that even, failure to believe what had happened. See, it's one thing to have it happen, it's another thing to have it believed. See, that's the transition from faith to hope. Faith is true regardless of what you think about it. The truth lives and abides forever. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. All that stuff is true even whether you don't believe it. Your unbelief does not change the plan of God. That's what Paul said to the Jews. That they didn't believe it was not changing the facts. It was what it was. Like I say, you don't believe in gravity? Go jump off the Empire State Building. You'll find out about, 30 seconds later maybe, when you get splat on the concrete. Gravity works. Now you jump off with a parachute, you got more laws coming into place. You got the laws of aerodynamics coming into play here. Okay? But the laws are not contradicted. The laws are the laws. They're there. So faith is the spiritual reality. It's the law, if you will. Hope is when you take that doctrine and recognize what it is, and it becomes yours. And then you have power. That's courage. Because courage comes from hope. That's rooted in faith. And then love comes from the courage that you have because you're not feeling threatened. That's why you have the advance of the spiritual life from faith, hope, to love. Love is never threatened because love is not concerned about people. Okay? Love always is willing to give. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. Because of its personal love for God. So there's nothing anybody can do to you that God doesn't permit, no matter what. So that's the view you got to have. I mean, if you want to have confidence from God's perspective, that's what you got to have. Then that's the end game. Really, you get down to it. That's the upper echelon of the problem-solving devices. Is when you have love. He would perform a miracle to demonstrate his authority to deliver from both from sin and its consequences. In this case, since the man is a believer, Jesus addresses the root of the problem, that is sin, not just the consequences of sin. You see, everything is spiritual. Now, we fragment things in our thinking. And we see all the problems out here, and we say, oh, well, that's really bad, we need to fix it. But you can't fix it by fixing it. Or should I say, you can't fix it by trying to fix it. The problem's spiritual. So you got to hit the problem, which is, in most cases, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or in the case of a believer, have you acknowledged your sins lately? Do you have a clue about what it is? Have you adjusted your thinking to the will of God? Judge yourself. That's the other side of acknowledging sin. So, yeah, there's the problem right there. Sin is the problem. In actual fact, it's more difficult to forgive sins because it requires a positive volition from the person being forgiven. You see, Jesus can't forgive sins for unbelievers. That's a big one. They have to believe. He paid the price, yes. But there's no forgiveness in that judgment. Not directly. It's indirect. It comes through volition. All sin is forgiven based on volition. So you have the power over God relating to forgiveness of sin. Every person running around out here in the street has the power over God when it relates to forgiveness. You carry a trump card in your pocket. It's called volition. If you don't use it, you're dead. And I say that literally. You're either spiritually dead in the case of an unbeliever or carnally dead in the case of a believer. but you carry the card. It's called a get out of jail free card. That's what it is. This requires the function of God's righteousness and justice in addition to his sovereignty and omnipotence. You see, sovereignty and omnipotence can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, no matter what, except as it violates volition, or except as it violates righteousness and justice. And righteousness and justice comes in here and says, no! You can't do that. Because if you do, you won't be God anymore. See, God's holy. He's perfect. And you realize, what's going on here really is orientation to integrity of God. It's the big monster question that needs to be asked, that everybody needs to answer. How does a perfect, righteous God maintain his perfection while simultaneously reconciling himself to sinful humanity? Question mark. And if you can't answer that question, you don't know squat about Jesus Christ and God's plan for man. Okay? You know nothing. Because that's the big question. Every time, that's it. Holiness, holiness, holiness. At salvation, the person believes in Christ and they are rightly related to the integrity of God. When you rebound or acknowledge sin or judge the sin yourself based on your cognizance of that failure you made, either one, you've aligned yourself with the integrity of God. Goes back to righteousness and justice, which is holiness, every time. And that's the issue, you see. That's why religion does not work. That's why being a good person does not work. Good people are going to go to the lake of fire by the droves because they never aligned with the integrity of God by faith alone, in Christ alone. There is only one name by which one may be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because God's holiness is on the line here. So he may love you all day long, and he does, and he will love your butt right into the lake of fire. In the case of a believer, he will love you right into the sin and the death. Now, you're saved and going to heaven, so you're not going to lose your eternal life, but he will bring a world of hurt on your baby. He will. And he'll love you all the way through it. He never stops loving. But there's a big stop sign there by righteousness and justice that says, stop! You cannot adjust this thing until volition comes into play. Okay? So love is there, and it's always ever-present, but it's completely incompatibility with righteousness and justice as well. Jesus can heal anyone because their volition is involved. They don't have to have faith to be healed or anything else. All they have to have is a disease. When their mental attitude happens to be, or whether they have faith or anything, doesn't mean a thing. Now, but we're going to see later that he did fewer miracles in his hometown because there was no faith. And we'll talk about that. Does that mean he couldn't have done miracles? No, he could have. He didn't choose to. Why? There's no point. These guys were locked into their negative volition and there was no point in healing them. You see, he didn't come to heal people. He came to exhibit who he was. The miracles were simply given as a credit card to identify who he was. And anybody who had a clue about doctrine from the prophecies should have known. That was why he healed. He was completely remiss in not healing all those people if he was coming to save, to fix the problem. And he wasn't. Well, he wasn't coming to fix that problem right now. He's coming to fix the big problem, which was sin. His next trip, he's going to fix that problem, because the sin problem has been solved. You see, he had to come in weakness to go to the cross to solve the sin problem. That weakness was the greatest power that could ever be exhibited in the devil's world. But next time he's going to come and he's going to throw Satan into the lake of fire. For 1,000 years. And he is going to heal everybody. He is going to have a time of perfect environment. You see, now that the sin problem is solved, he can deal with the environment. But you've got to take the heart before the horse. The sin problem is the core of the problem. And until you have the sin problem resolved, you can't fix the problem. It's like you have a splinter in your finger. Until you get that splinter out, guess what? It's going to fester. I don't care what you do. You can put anything on it. You can work on it all you want. You can play with it. But you let it go, it's still oozing pus. Okay? And you might go for 3 or 4 days like that until you finally figure out, well, there really is something down in there. I just can't see it. You get it out of there, and it's gone. I mean, within like 24 hours, it's history. But as long as it's in there, it's festering and it ain't getting done. Well, that's sin. See, all sin natures fester. And they exude pus. And they stink. Well, that's where we live. Okay? But the problem's been solved on the cross. And for those who have acquired that relationship with Jesus Christ by faith alone, and those who have acquired the doctrine related to the spiritual life and his thinking, they're extracted from that to a large extent. Not completely, because we're still in Adam in his bodies. Positionally, though, we're extracted. Position is everything. Jesus can heal anyone simply because it involves divine volition. But to forgive sin involves divine volition and human volition, to believe in Jesus Christ, who is the means of forgiveness. I think I skipped a phrase here. Jesus can heal anyone because the volition is involved. They don't have to have faith to be healed or anything else. All they have is a disease, what their mental attitude happens to be, or whether they have faith doesn't mean anything. It's easier for Jesus to heal than for Jesus to save. And the truth of the matter is, he can't resolve the salvation problem minus volition, which is the most difficult thing going. He really has no control over that. You are a free agent. Everybody is. Now, he can bring pressure and influence, but he can't make it happen. He has delegated that responsibility to each individual. That's why we refer to this period of probation as the angelic conflict, as the resolution of the angelic conflict. It's the decisions that we make day to day that are basically a testimony in that discussion. Who are you going to testify for today? Jesus or Satan? That's the question we all face every morning, whether we know it or not. We get up in the morning. Are you testifying for the Lord who saved, or are you testifying for his adversary? And our volition determines which. It's easier for Jesus to heal than to save. Even though Jesus died for the entire human race, each individual must personally receive him as Savior through faith alone in Christ alone to have their sins forgiven, John 1:12. Many as he received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Name is who what? It's onoma in the Greek. It means identity. Who he was. Who he is. This brings us to the doctrine of forgiveness. We're going to spend some time on this because it's important for us to recognize what goes on here. There's a difference between redemption and forgiveness. Redemption is the salvation ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross. Redemption is directed towards sin, and redemption is the means of salvation. Forgiveness is the result of the salvation ministry of Christ on the cross. So, again, forgiveness comes in the wake of that. But provision is made. God, you know, this is God doing everything he can do. See, the cross is God doing everything that he can do in omnipotence. But he's delegated the responsibility to make the decision to each individual. And he actually is subservient to that. Because he chooses to be. Okay? He chooses to be. But also, though, you get right down to it, it would contradict his holiness if he wasn't. You've got to realize that if he forgave without volition, he would be violating his integrity. So he wouldn't be God anymore. You see, he wouldn't be perfect. See, God has nothing to do with sin. He didn't create it. He has nothing to do with it at all. He created the potential for sin, but he did not create sin. It was in the scope of possibilities, of freedom. You see, God made us free. That's the most important thing in the world, freedom. It's more important than anything. Because it's in your freedom that you have the capacity to receive the grace of God. Security gives you nothing but tyranny and inability to receive it. See, but we have trade. Of course, this country is trading security, freedom for security, like right and left. You know, this place ain't gonna be worth living in. You give up freedom, like Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Who wants to live there? He was right. He was right. We're going to find out, too. Forgiveness is a result of the salvation ministry of Christ on the cross. There's no forgiveness on the cross. The cross was all judgment, and judgment was not forgiveness. See, there's a difference. Judgment makes forgiveness possible. You see, the judgment of the cross was forensic. It had to do with a courtroom. F-O-R-E-N-S-I-C is the word. We'll see it again later. It has to do with how you deal with something judicially. And that's how God maintains his separation from sin. That's how he maintains his integrity. His holiness. His holiness is on the line with this, man. This is the heavy lifting. This doctrine is the heavy lifting of how mankind in his fallen state is reconciled to God and become associated with God without God being crapped all over, for lack of better terms. Okay? This is how he does it. This is why it's so important, because it really cuts to the issue of salvation and why there is only one name in which where salvation. And you can have all this hodgepodge going out here in the world of multiculturalism, but it's all a bunch of bullshit. Because they don't have a clue about what it takes to have salvation. And it's not what people think that matters, because people have nothing to say. Oh, they have a lot to say, but it's meaningless. It's just like everybody else. It's kubala. God's the one who laid down the law, and it's in his word. And if it isn't compatible with that, I'm sorry. What you say is really kind of irrelevant. It is total dung. There are two categories of forgiveness for believers. All previous salvation sins were blotted out the moment you believed in Christ, so you could receive the filling of the Spirit and at least 39 other things. You see, for you to have the filling of the Spirit, you have to have this position in perfection. That's why filling by means of the Spirit is critical for the church. But it has to do with your volition regarding what the Spirit says to do. Which is why the critical mandates for the church are walk by means of the Spirit, stop quenching the Spirit, stop grieving the Spirit. Okay? Those are the big mandates for the church. Those who are conforming to the Spirit do not fulfill the lusts of the old sin nature. You want to defeat your old sin nature, live according to the Spirit. End of story. There's no other law. You can add all these laws up together. I mean, there's 600 and some of them in the Old Testament, and there's a bunch more in the New. But really, you get right down to it, there's three or four. That's it. Three or four. Because if you come into the lockstep with the Spirit and you stay there, Galatians 5:23. Against such things there is no law. Okay? So you come into the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in the Word, and of course the only thing that keeps you in the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is doctrine. You are there, man. It's called you are on rails. Literally, rails. Because you're going where the rails are going. Because that's where he's taking you. Now, you can get off those rails if you want, but it ain't taking you where you want to go. All post-salvation sins are forgiven when they are acknowledged. Failure to use the grace provision of 1 John 1:9 results in perpetual carnality and the status quo of grieving the Spirit per Ephesians 4:30. And quenching the Spirit for 1 Thessalonians 5:19, because the status of carnality is impossible to walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. So there's your big mandate right there. Okay? Now again, 1 John 1:9 doesn't have to be, is not a ritual. Because ultimately you've got to acknowledge the sin, or at least recognize it, and then make a change. That's why judge yourself comes in. You see, you've got to have the doctrine, though, to make that analysis. So being a ritual 1 John 1:9-er isn't helping you a whole lot. because you don't have enough doctrine to carry you to the next step. You see, that's the thing. But it has its place. It has its place. It has to do with the integrity of God and judgment for sins that results in forgiveness. Because we have the promise. Let's just read it, just for fun, since we're here. If we confess, acknowledge, cite, name our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There you go. That's your forgiveness. Cleansed from unrighteousness. Aligned with the integrity of God. Holy. Okay? You're positionally, you're holy in Christ. This is experiential holiness. Compatibility with the integrity of God. In one fell swoop. Again, get out of jail free. Click. You're carrying it in your pocket. All sins in human history were imputed to Christ and then judged on the cross. Christ, as a perfect, impeccable humanity, was qualified to receive the forensic judgment of God the Father per 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin in our behalf. That's the judicial imputation on the cross. That we might become, by means of faith alone in Christ alone, the righteousness of God by means of Him. You see? That's position. That's your transition of position. And of course, the whole, we talk about this passage, this is the passage we go to all the time, because this passage talks about us being ambassadors for Christ to the world. That we are beseeching the world to be reconciled by means of faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. Non-meritorious positive volition toward the identity of the one God used to resolve the problem. The only one. He had to be impeccable. No one else is qualified. He accepted the imputation of these sins because of his impersonal love for all mankind. See, we never, no matter what we do, are outside of the love of God. If we think we are, we miss the point. But what happens is righteousness and justice says, stop! You can't change their destiny unless they change their mind. And that's really what's going on here. Destiny. Unbeliever is destined. We're going to see the verses. John 3:18 and 36. Unbeliever is destined to the lake of fire. That's where they're going. I'm sorry, you got born, you're going to the lake of fire. End of story. Believer, destined to heaven, face to face with Jesus Christ, millennium, whatever, take your pick of how you want to view that. Ultimately, you're in eternity with God. Destiny, negative believer, minus judging yourself and or acknowledging sin. Loser in the spiritual life, in the sense that you're not going to receive the conveyance of the highest and best God desired to give you that He laid up for you in Ephesians 1:3. If you do it, you're going to get the conveyance of all that stuff. Destiny. So you're going to be walking with Jesus and dress right. Why? That's what Revelation talks about, with the pictures that they give you there. Okay? So one guy is going to be on the back 40, plucking cotton, as some people say. And the other guy is going to be living in the mansion. Both in heaven and eternal state. But there's a huge destiny difference here. All related to one thing. Volition. That's it. Volition. Volition determines your destiny in every case. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That is a principle that goes from the get-go. You want to have a better destiny? Have more positive volition to the Word of God. That's it. Nothing more. It's that simple. Through omniscience, the righteous of God had condemned every sin in eternity past. What the righteous of God condemns, the justice of God judges. But the love of God provided the solution to the problem of sin that was acceptable to the righteous and justice of God through the grace of God. You see, love is always there. Love, like I said earlier, Jesus loves the unbelievers. He died for them. Jesus loves believers that are living, missing out on the spiritual life because of negative volition. He died for them. Jesus loves believers who are advancing in the plan of God. He died for them. There's no difference. You see, the price that was paid is the same. The difference is, will you take advantage of it?
That's the only difference.
The solution is Jesus Christ, per 1 John 4:10. This is love that we, not that we love God, because we didn't. We might say we did, but we don't have a clue about what love even is. Without doctrine, you have no clue what love is. But he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a big long word that means satisfaction. God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Why? He was impeccable. That's why. He who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That was the requirement for that. He's the only one qualified. Jesus' personal love for God the Father motivated him to stay on the cross and be judged for every sin. You see, here you have not only impersonal love towards us, the world, but you have personal love for the Father in actually fulfilling the responsibility to carry through with this mess. You think he liked that? No, he didn't. This is what he sweat blood over. In the garden, when he was praying, he sweat blood over this one. He says, Father, if there's any other way for this thing to pass, he called it a cup. Or it's called that. Is there any way? Please find it. I don't want to be separated from you. This was the heaviest lifting in the universe right here. Heaviest. There is nothing bigger. This is the wake. This is the asteroid hitting the earth. Okay? You want to talk about a wake? Let's put an asteroid the size of a continent into the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. See what kind of wake that makes. Well, this is what that is. Huge. Huge. I mean, it knocks the Earth out of its position. It completely destroys the rotation around the sun. Everything has changed. Nothing is the same. I mean, and that's even smaller than what this really is. This is spiritual we're talking. The spiritual wake. This is like colliding stars. Okay? Collide stars. See what that does for you. This is bigger than that. This is spiritual, you see. It's huge. This is the greatest lifting that's ever been done. When God did this. All of us took place because Jesus, as eternal God, made four great decisions in eternity past. The first decision was atonement. Atonement means that the Lord, Jesus Christ, was judged for the sins of the world. He was judged as a substitute for us, the Greek preposition huper plus the genitive of advantage in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's huper plus the genitive of ego. He died in our behalf, in our place. Of course, we couldn't die for it. We were already dead. If you're dead, you can't die again. Okay? He was alive, so he could. He's the only one who was. I mean, since Adam, everybody else was dead too. You see? I mean, positionally. We just didn't have the position. He was the only one in the position to do this. Had to be done. That's why we have the virgin birth. That's what the Christmas season is all about. The second decision was propitiation. Propitiation is a judgment of our Lord saying to satisfying the righteousness of the Father per 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins and not ours only, those of the whole world. So he died for every sin that ever was committed or ever will be committed, past, present, future. How could he do that? Omniscience. Foreknowledge. Okay, God knew it all from the get-go. So he just dumps them all on him so he can give us the get-out-of-jail-free card. The third decision was reconciliation. Anyone can be reconciled to God the Father through the salvation work of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, that's our message. Our message is not one of condemnation. You're involved in some kind of sin? It's no big deal. I mean, it's a nuisance. I really don't like living around you doing that. It's kind of disgusting to me, but it's really no big deal in the bigger sense of things. Be reconciled to Christ. Okay, by faith alone. Or acknowledge the sin. And make the adjustment. One or the other. And then I don't have to deal with your stink. You see, that's the sin itself is minor details. It's covered, handled. Now, evil, on the other hand, is a little bit different, more of a problem. That sin in itself is not such a big deal, no matter what it is, because that's covered. The fourth decision was redemption. Redemption is our Lord paying the price of our eternal salvation, purchasing us from the slave market of sin. Mankind makes a decision to accept God's redemption solution by faith alone. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's our status in Adam in the devil's world as sons of the devil. That's us, and as unbelievers. That's every unbeliever, okay? Domain of darkness, son of the devil. You know, absolutely no good coming out of that. Even if they do good, it's no good. Okay? That's a conundrum for them to believe. It's an enigma. Too bad. Your good is no good because it stinks. You did it for the wrong reason. And transferred out of the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's faith alone. That's where that transfer occurs. So, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding how you deal with us as fallen creatures while maintaining your perfect integrity, and how we can simply use our volition to accept your provision anytime, no matter where we stand relating to our relationship with you as a believer or an unbeliever. The issue is simple. Align ourselves with the justice of God and the righteousness of God by utilizing faith, non-meritorious faith, in either believing in the person of Christ or acknowledging our failures and making the adjustment. Help us to recall this and apply it to our situation as we face the challenges in our lives. And we ask this, thanking you through this name. Amen.